And what's good to be with you again at Whitburn. Let's read the chapter together then. Acts chapter 24. Verse 1, and after 5 days Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it, always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear as of thy clemency a few words. For we found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also had gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple, disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them, and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled, and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. I'm sure that God will bless to us again tonight the reading of this precious word. I'm sure that you've been noticing the progress that the Apostle Paul has been making in his journey to Rome. I suppose that's what we're really learning about in these chapters, that Paul was going to Rome. It's a bit of a challenge to think about how he was going to get there. And I suppose if you and I were asked of God to make a journey, we wouldn't think that we would make it in this kind of way. And Paul, of course, going up to Jerusalem, finds himself arrested and then sent down here to Caesarea. And from there he goes through various trials that he has, first of all, until he gets to the point where he appeals to Caesar. And from there he makes his journey to Rome. It is interesting, I think, just to notice that, though, that God is working behind the scenes at all of these occasions and taking his servant along a certain pathway that eventually Paul might arrive at that place called Rome. And I suppose that circumstances happen in your life and mine as well that are unexpected. Circumstances happen that we find it perhaps at times difficult to understand and to explain. But nevertheless, we do believe, don't we, that God works in our lives. He works in our individual lives. He works in our family lives. He works in our assembly life. And sometimes God takes us along a pathway that, as we say, is difficult to explain. So Paul finds himself here at Caesarea. I want just to divide the chapter into three sections. No doubt we could divide it into more than that, but thinking about it logically this evening, I trust, we're going to think about the accusation of the Jews, first of all from verse 1 down to verse number 9. And then secondly, from verse 10 down to verse 21, we have the answer of Paul given to those accusations. And then thirdly, from verse 22 to 27, we have the action that Felix takes. And it's interesting just to notice how these things progress. When we think about the accusation of the Jews, we find that Ananias, the high priest, comes after 5 days down to Caesarea, and he brings with him some of the elders, members of the Sanhedrin, and he brings with him too this man called Tertullus. And he's the man who's going to put the case for the prosecution, so to speak. And we're told by Luke that Tertullus thought of himself, at least, and perhaps others thought of him as an orator. And I think we could write over the speech that this man makes two words, and that is flattery and falsehood. Flattery and falsehood. The Old Testament warns us to beware of those who flatter. And it's a good exhortation just to be careful about those who bring flattery to you. I suppose we, in this part of Scotland down to where I live, will not be given too much to flattery. And words that this man here would use. But nevertheless, there are times when we come across individuals and they say everything that perhaps they think you want to hear. And no doubt that's the kind of person Tertullus was. As well as that, it is suggested that he probably was a man who did this for money. It wasn't just that he had an interest in taking the Jews' case forward, but he no doubt was getting something out of it for himself. And so you've doubly got to be careful, haven't you, about those who flatter and about those who are doing it for money. But it does indicate to us that we cannot expect always as God's people, even when we're in situations like this. And sometimes God's people find themselves in situations like this where they're taken before the authorities. And we've had occasion to see that in our own land in recent times. And I think this would teach us, wouldn't it? We can't always expect to get a fair hearing. We can't always expect that the things that we would expect to be said in a just and honest way will happen. And that certainly is the case with the Apostle Paul here. I'm sure that there are cases that come to your mind as well as there are to mine tonight of those Christians who have been accused and brought before the courts, and the outcome in those situations in recent times has not been what you and I as Christians would have expected. The outcome has been against them. And the laws of our land are such today that they are certainly not in favour, and increasingly not in favour, of those who would live a Christian life. And so it's interesting just to notice that kind of application in the situation that we're looking at. And so Tertullus was a man adept at flattery, but not so adept at accuracy and truthfulness. And we can write over this, as we say, two words, flattery and falsehood. But notice what Paul is accused of in the verses before us. You notice that he accuses him, first of all, of what we might call subversion. I take that from the idea that he speaks about Paul here as a pest. It's a bit more strong than somebody who was just a pest. I suppose that if you've got younger brothers and sisters, sometimes you can think of them as a pest, but you wouldn't be thinking about them in the sense that Paul is speaking about it here, that, or that Tertullus is speaking about Paul here, that he was a pestilent person. I think it really means that he was a person who saw it always, wherever he went, in a habitual way to stir up the people, and so that they might become active against the authorities and against the laws of the land. And he was suggesting that Paul was in that kind of category. So he's accused of subversion. And secondly, he's accused of sedition. And the idea behind that really would be to make and encourage others to make insurrection against the authorities. You'll notice that he speaks about him there not only as a man in verse 5 who is a pestilent fellow, but a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. And so he's thinking back about Paul's missionary journeys, and of course he's no doubt thinking about places like Thessalonica, where there was a bit of an uproar that took place, and other places that Paul went to, and he's accusing Paul as being the instigator there of sedition against the authorities. And no doubt there was a little truth in what is being said there, but Paul was never the instigator. It was always those that came against him and stirred up violence and riots and so on because of the preaching of the gospel. And Paul, on every occasion, suffered personally as a result of these things. So it wasn't that he instigated or motivated these things. He certainly wasn't the prime mover in those situations, as he was being accused of here. And we'll see later how Paul deals with that accusation. The third thing he was accused of was, you might call, sectarianism. Now that's something we know a wee bit about in the west of Scotland as well, isn't it? And we hear quite a lot about it, especially in relation to football matches and so on, those who are involved in sectarianism. And I'm sure if you go over to Northern Ireland, there won't be a person that you'll meet over there that doesn't know what sectarianism is all about. But of course, it's not a question of being Paul being a Catholic or a Protestant or anything like that. It's a question of him here being of the sect that they call the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, I understand that that was something that was applied to Christians, to followers of the Lord Jesus, who was, of course, from Nazareth, and those who followed him were called those of the sect of the Nazarenes, and they were saying that Paul was one of the ringleaders of that sect. Of course, we have to really think about that for a minute or two and understand this, that Christianity is certainly not a sect. And we should never ever give in to the suggestion that Christianity is a sect. We look around us in the world and in society and even perhaps in our own towns, there are sects that exist. And there are sects that exist perhaps taking their rules for existence from the Bible. And not always, of course, doing that in a genuine way or according to the truth of God's word. And there are many sects around us. But we must be careful that certainly those of us who are in assembly fellowship today, that we don't accept that we belong to a sect. Never ever let people say that about where we meet and about the kind of people that we are. We do not belong to a sect. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Christians. But Christianity, I say again, is not a sect. And so they accused the apostle of being the leader of the Nazarene sect, as they called it at this particular time. There was a fourth accusation that they made in relation to the apostle, and that was the accusation of sacrilege, intending to commit sacrilege in the temple. It says there in verse number 6 that they believed that he was intending to profane the temple. And of course, if he had done that, Paul would have been guilty of sacrilege. But of course we know, and we're going to see what the apostle has to say about them, we know that none of these accusations were true in relation to him. It is interesting that very often when people bring accusations against us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there might be a very small element of truth in the things that they say. But the majority of what they might bring against us as accusation is completely false. And we have to be aware of that. And we have to learn, I think, how to deal with that if we are ever found in that kind of situation. But you'll notice that this man wasn't really too concerned about who he accused, because he also makes accusations against Lysias, the chief captain. So the moral of that might be this, that it's not only Christians who are likely to be under attack and accusation, it's also those who help them in any kind of way. And I suppose that that's why Lysias comes under the attack of this man and of the Jews as well. And you'll notice that what they suggest about Lysias is perhaps threefold. They accuse him, first of all, about interference. I take it that that's what it means when he says in verse 7 that Lysias came upon us. Lysias came upon us. In other words, he interfered in an unwanted way in the situation. And of course, you know what was happening when he came in. There was a riot taking place. There was real tumult. And of course, the problem was it was between the two sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it had nothing really, basically, to do with the Apostle Paul at all, save for the fact that he introduced the matter of resurrection. I suppose some of us would say then that Paul threw the bomb and it exploded and the rest of them carried on the fight together. Well, that might be true, but nevertheless, the prime antagonism was between those two different groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they thought they should have been left to sort the mess out themselves and deal with the Apostle Paul, but he challenges here and says that Lysias came upon us. In other words, he interfered in the situation. The second thing they accused him of was violence. He came upon us with violence. And again, I'm sure you saw in chapter 23 just exactly what happened. And it was really a rescue mission. If he hadn't gone in and taken Paul away, they probably would have put Paul to death at that particular time. And I suppose in a wider sense, we could actually say that the chief captain was doing the will of God here in preserving the apostle. And God has his men at different times in different places. And they're not always Christians or believers. Sometimes God uses the ungodly to help his people. And here I think that is the case with this man Lysias. But they say that he came upon us, notice, with great violence, with great violence. It was interesting, I'm sure you noticed, that when Lysias was taking Paul and they were setting their paid help to kill Paul, that he had quite a contingent of soldiers to protect the Apostle Paul. It's quite remarkable, actually, the numbers of soldiers that he set as a guard around the apostle to take him down to Caesarea. I think that really is amazing, that he would put that kind of force in place to protect the apostle. But maybe it's suggestive to us of the strong intentions that he saw in the hearts of the Jews to kill the apostle, and how intent they were upon that. And so, really, when they're accusing him of great violence here, I think they fail to appreciate or to make clear that it was because of their actions against the apostle that Lysias had to take that course. And the third thing that they're really accusing him or insinuating against Lysias here as well, I think, is inconvenience. That he was causing them a great inconvenience as well, because they had to come from Jerusalem down to Caesarea so that the case might be heard. And you'll notice it says there in verse 8 that he commanded his accusers to come unto thee, Felix, and by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. So they accused Lysias, I think, of inconveniencing them as well, having to make the journey to Caesarea so that they might make their case before Felix. It's interesting just to see how those things progress. And you can almost picture, can't you, Ananias and the rest of the Sanhedrin that were with him. You can almost picture them standing up at that point and saying, yeah, these things are definitely true, and assenting to what he had said. And you know, it is interesting the lens to which the world will go, and I think particularly the religious world, and the untruths that they will tell. It's just amazing the lens to which they will go so that they can get their own way. So we can expect no quarter there, I say again, especially from the religious world. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect no quarter. Don't expect them to applaud you, to support you, and to help you if you're going to make known the truths in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle, I think, finds that in his life here. But how, we might ask the question, does he stand up to this? How does the apostle stand up to this? You might have thought by this time he's getting a bit battle-worn with all the things that were happening to him. And maybe you and I would just have sunk into the corner somewhere and let them get on with it by this time. But he doesn't do that. And as a man of God, he's prepared to take every opportunity that comes his way to make known the Lord Jesus and the message of the gospel. And of course, if this was a gospel meeting, we have plenty of material, don't we, in the second part of Acts 24, to preach the gospel. That is interesting. I want to think with you just for a minute or two about Paul's answer to them. I want you to notice that, contrary to Tertullus, that there's no real flattery and there's certainly no falsehood used by the apostle, and only facts are stated. He just sticks to the facts and says exactly what happened, but takes the opportunity too to tell about his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you and I are good at doing that, just sticking to the facts of situations. You can't go wrong if you do that. He doesn't embellish in any way. He doesn't try to insinuate certain things. He just sticks to the facts and states it plainly. But at the same time, he takes the opportunity to speak about his faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's think about this for a minute or two. I want you to notice, first of all, in Paul's answer in verse 11, that there's Paul's contradiction here of the charges. He makes it clear that he was not guilty of disputes of any kind, or raising up any man, as he says, whether it was in the temple, in the synagogue, or in the wider aspect of the city. Paul makes it absolutely clear that he was not guilty of the charges that were brought against him. He didn't agree in any way to the idea of subversion or sedition. And he makes it clear in the answer that he gives there in verses 11 to 13. And as we think about that, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul makes it clear as well the real reason for why he actually came up to Jerusalem. He says that he says that neither found they me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But he does make it clear further down that the reason he came was to worship God. And of course, Felix would have understood something about that. He was acquainted, as Paul said, with the traditions of the Jews. And we learn further down the chapter that his wife was actually a Jewess. So he knew quite a lot about the Jews' practices. He knew about the worship of God. And he knew exactly what Paul meant when he told him that this was the reason why he had come to Jerusalem. So we have Paul's contradiction of the charges in verse 10 to 13. But then I think too we have Paul's confession. Paul does make confession, but he doesn't confess to the charges that are brought against him. He confesses to his faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says there, when we come to verse 14, he says, I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. It's interesting what Paul says here. He speaks about his belief, and he says that he had faith in the scriptures. He had faith in the scriptures. He believed in the scriptures. His confidence was in the word of God. He had absolute confidence in what we know, and I think he means that here, what we know as the Old Testament scriptures. Paul had absolute confidence in the word of God, and he asserts that here. I wonder if we're prepared in the days in which we live just to be able to state plainly to people when they question us that we do believe absolutely and completely in the word of God, that we have no doubts about the word of God. There are many who try to challenge the word of God today as to its origins, its authenticity, and its authority. And all of that is being questioned in different ways around us today. But I trust that we are like Paul, and that we're prepared to say that we believe. And notice what he says. He says, we believe all things which are written. All things which are written. Not just the things that suit, or the things that go along the line of things that we want to follow, but we believe all things. And that means, of course, that we need to be obedient to all things that are written in the Word of God. So he speaks about his faith in the Scriptures, and he speaks about his worship of God as well. And he speaks too about his hope for the future. His hope for the future is represented in the idea of resurrection. And he says that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And of course we believe that too, don't we? I suppose from the Old Testament scriptures you'd be referring to perhaps passages like Daniel chapter 12, which make it clear that there are these two resurrections. And of course the Lord Jesus made it clear as well, didn't he? Particularly in John's Gospel, when he was speaking about the resurrection. And we know from the rest of the New Testament, when we come to passages like Revelation chapter 20, that there are two resurrections. That the first resurrection, what Paul calls here the resurrection of the just, it really has different stages. I know there are those that are questioning that today as well, but we do believe that the first resurrection had different stages. I'm not going to go into that tonight. I think in a previous time when I was here, we spoke about 1 Corinthians 15. And I hope you can still remember that we did suggest then there were different stages in that first resurrection. But then, there's not only the resurrection, the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, there's also the resurrection of the unjust. And Paul made it clear here about that. There's going to be a final day of judgment, as Revelation chapter 20 asserts. And it's interesting just to see that Paul believed that then, and that you and I still believe that now. There's going to be a final assize when the dead, small and great, will stand before God. And that is absolutely necessary that that should happen. So Paul asserts that here. His worship of God, his belief and confidence in the Holy Scriptures, and also his hope for the future, that there's going to be a resurrection of the just and also a resurrection of the unjust. But you'll notice too that he doesn't only speak about his confidence in these things, but he speaks about his own conduct. And that's a very important thing that he raises there in verse number 16. He says, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men." Paul wasn't a man who set out looking for trouble. He moved from day to day with a consciousness of the divine presence. I think that's really what he's saying here. And he sought always not to in any way cause stumbling to men and women that he came in contact with. He wanted to have a conscience that was void of offence towards God and men as well. I wonder if that's how we live our lives, with a consciousness as we walk and move day by day of the presence of God, and that we know that if we live like that, we're going to have a clear conscience between ourselves and God, and we're also going to do nothing that will stumble men and women around us as far as faith in Christ is concerned. So Paul speaks here about his confession, his confidence in these different things, and also his conduct and how he behaved himself in a general way. But you notice too that in verse 17 he speaks about why he came up to Jerusalem again. He says that after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. And that's interesting as well that Paul inserts that here. Some would tell us that this is the only place that Paul makes reference to the gifts that he brought up to Jerusalem. It's the only place in the book of Acts that he makes mention of it. But you remember in other places, like Romans and in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about gifts that he had collected from Gentile assemblies. And he was bringing that money with others up to Jerusalem in order that he might help to meet the need of the poor saints that were there at Jerusalem. And so I take it that's what he's referring to here in verse 17 when he says that he brought alms and offerings to his nation. I suppose the idea of alms is first of all the idea of how he would meet the need of those poor saints, but also the idea of offerings would show that what he wrote to the Philippians that was true of them is also true of him, that it was an offering and a sacrifice to God himself. It was a sweet savour and it ascended to God. What he brought materially was seen in a spiritual way and it was an offering to God. And so, as we think about that, we'll notice that at the end of Paul's answer, he brings a challenge. He speaks there from verse 18 to verse 21. He speaks about the absence of the real accusers. That is the Jews of Asia. They weren't there. The ones that had brought the original problem to light. And they're not there to make the accusation. So there is no one to corroborate the charges that are made against him. And you'll notice too that he does highlight again the actual cause of the problem. And the actual cause of the problem is not what they said, but as he suggests there in verse 21, it was touching the resurrection of the dead that he was called in question by men this day. I take it he's referring there to what happened at the council. And it's because of that, because he raised the matter of the resurrection, that this all happened in the first place. And that's why he now finds himself here before Felix. I want to just move on quickly and think about the actions of Felix. It's interesting, this, and this is a tremendous passage, but I just want to put it in a threefold way to you. First of all, to think how Felix handled this situation. How did Felix handle this situation? Having listened to the prosecution, so to speak, and the defence, how does he handle it? And then secondly, what Felix heard, not just how he handled the situation, but what Felix heard again from the apostle, and heard it time and time again. And it's interesting just to notice that in verses 24 and 25. And then thirdly, as we close our thoughts today, what Felix hoped for. What was it that was really in the mind of Felix as he listened to the Apostle Paul? How did Felix handle the situation? Well, I think we can write one word over it, and that is the word procrastination. It doesn't use that word here. It says that he deferred. He deferred. But that's really what it means, isn't it? Procrastination. He put the matter off. He put it off, first of all, saying, well, we'll wait till Lysias comes, and then we'll make a decision about it. But then, when we get to verse 27, we find that after 2 years, he still hasn't taken a decision. And Paul is still apprehended. And it's interesting just to think about that. It's a good line for the gospel, I think. You know, people who keep putting off making a decision, and Felix is like that. Trust there's nobody here like that as far as their soul's salvation is concerned. Just keeping putting the matter off and putting the matter off, deferring, saying, well, we'll deal with it another day. And you'll notice he does say there, when he has a convenient season, he says to Paul, I will call for thee. It's never really convenient, I don't think, to take Christ as your saviour. It's not a matter of convenience. And it's never really a matter of convenience to live your life as a Christian. It's conviction. Conviction that brings you to Christ. Conviction about your sin in the first place. And then conversion. And conviction as a believer in the truths of God's word as you live your life. It's never a matter of convenience. But we can write over this. How did he handle the situation? Well, procrastination. And then we ask the second question, what did he hear? Well, he heard the preaching of the apostle. And that's a wonderful thing, that time and time and time again, over this period of time, the apostle Paul spoke to him. You notice it says there that he called Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Concerning the faith in Christ. And that's expanded a bit for us, isn't it? In verse number 25, it says there that he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. It's right to put in judgment to come here. And the other expression we think about righteousness and judgment, but it's not judgment to come, but here it is judgment to come. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. The apostle speaks about these three things to Felix. And you might say, well, why did he speak to him about temperance? It's not really something perhaps that you and I would have put in there. It's nothing to do with abstaining from alcohol or anything like that. It really just simply means self-control. And why did he speak to Felix about self-control? Well, if you were digging into the background of his relationship with his wife Drusilla, you would find that she had already had two husbands before this, and that this man was the third husband, and that he was a man who did not live in a good moral way. And he was also a man who had put to death many hundreds of people. When you read the history of this man, Felix, far from being somebody who was a supporter and helper of the Jews, as Tertullus tells us at the beginning, here was a man who put on crosses almost on a daily basis, those who were guilty perhaps of minor crimes. I know there were occasions when there was insurrection that was carried out in his days, and he had to deal with that as well. But we understand that he wasn't a just man, and he wasn't a moral man. And of course that's why Paul reasoned with him about self-control. And of course he spoke to him too about the righteousness of God and about the judgment that was to come. Paul had the opportunity of taking the gospel to him. But then we ask the last question, and that is, what did Felix hope for? And it says there, doesn't it, he hoped that money, verse 26, should have been given him of Paul, that he might lose him. And it is an amazing thing, you know, that it says there that when he listened to Paul, that Felix trembled. He trembled at the thought of the things that Paul told him, and that judgment that was to come. Felix trembled. And yet in his mind, in the back of his mind all the time, there was what he could get out of it. There was some material profit for him in having this man in prison before him. That's what he thought. You know, the Bible well says, doesn't it, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He put things off. He listened to the preaching of Paul on a number of occasions, but at the end of the day he was more concerned about what he could get out of it materially than looking after the salvation of his precious soul. Very solemn thing, and you and I have to be careful that we don't give in to things for material profit. We trust that God will bless his work. Let's pray.